Something you maybe heard me say before, and I've gotten from a number of different Bible scholars, is that oftentimes the New Testament tends to teach us in overt, explicit terms what the Old Testament shows us and illustrates for us in picture language, in narratives. And so what we see here in our sermon lesson today from 2 Samuel chapter 9, I would argue might be the most comprehensive picture in the Old Testament of how the gospel works. Okay, most comprehensive picture of how the gospel. Now, I know preachers tend to get excited about whatever text they're preaching on that given week, but I really mean it this time. This is the best picture of how the gospel works. Okay, 2 Samuel 9, beginning with verse 1. David asked, "Is anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" But then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a son himself named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. This is God's word. And this is a period in Israel's history where David, who has been king for a while, by God's grace, has established a level of stability and security and prosperity in the land. Times are really good. And in that moment of gratitude, gratefulness for what God has given them, David recalls a vow that he had made to his friend, Jonathan, not to mention to Jonathan's father, Saul, about how he was going to take care of their family. And that's why we read in the opening verse here today, he says, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That word kindness is actually one of those like big top five ones in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it's the word chesed. It's often translated as faithful love. But in the New Testament, when verses authors are quoting from the Old Testament and use that word, they always translate it as grace. What's grace? Grace is loving, faithful, covenantal, undeserved kindness. Loving, faithful, covenantal, undeserved kindness. And therefore, part of the reason why it's so bizarre in the ancient world that David would be showing this kind of kindness to Jonathan and Saul is because in the ancient world, everybody knew if a new king comes into power, into a new regime that wasn't part of the family of the older king, what you would always do is you would kill off the male members of those households. Why? Because you want to cut off bloodlines. As the new king, you don't want a single guy walking the planet who has some kind of logical argument that he can make to the nation, that he has a right to the throne, and so you kill them all off. Well, not only is David not only going to not kill off all of Jonathan and Saul's family, but he is going to bless them uniquely, people who would otherwise, the world would say, should be his enemies. Why? Because grace is non-circumstantial. Grace is not self-interested. And so he goes and he gets this guy from the household who had been a manager in Saul's home. His name is Ziba. And he says to Ziba, "Is there anyone that I can show kindness to?" And Ziba says, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet. This guy's name is Mephibosheth. He has a real interesting origin story. Mephibosheth, in war, in battle, Jonathan and Saul died. And when it became obvious to the nation that the house of Saul had lost the war, that civil war, to the house of David, Mephibosheth's nanny essentially took him. He's about 5 years old, and she ran for the hills. Why is she hiding? Because she knows that ancient rule that you're going to kill off the members of the other person's, the male members of the other household, to eliminate bloodlines. So she runs for the hills. Along the way, somehow she falls, and Mephibosheth's legs get crushed. And without the benefit of modern medical procedures, he becomes lame essentially for the rest of his life. He's disabled. When we find him here in this lesson, he's probably about 20, 21 years old. He's disabled. He actually has a son of his own at this point, but he's living in a place called Lo Debar, which the Hebrew name for that, Hebrew names always mean something. Lo Debar means no pastures. It's a barren, desolate, notorious wasteland east of the Jordan River. So what the author is trying to tell you in multiple ways, the author of this text is telling you, this guy has a really tough life. He's disabled. He's struggling to raise a young family. He lives in a barren, desolate location. You and I have all run across somebody, or if we not have not been that person ourselves, where we're looking at that person's situation, we're like, there is no way that person can logically dig themselves out of the hole that they're in life, right? That's Mephibosheth. Well, David summons for him, and when he sends guard to his home and the guards come and bring Mephibosheth, he's terrified because, again, he understands logically, I'm the grandson of the enemy of this guy and therefore genetically related. This is probably a death sentence. He's going to wipe me out at this point. And so Mephibosheth humbly falls before King David and his throne. It's kind of a sad scene, a disabled man falling to the ground and saying, let me serve you. And he says, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? This is, by the way, it actually, there's a level of appropriateness before this because he recognizes that by nature, he should be an enemy of David. And he's humbling himself before the king and saying, I don't deserve any potential blessing from you. But that's at that point that David says, well, not on my watch. He says, don't you be afraid. I'm going to take care of you. He says, I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. See, grace isn't just unexpected. Grace is absolutely absurd, arguably offensive to this world's logic. And not only is David not going to hold this man as an enemy to him, even though logically he could have, he is going to give him a share of the inheritance in the kingdom that would have belonged to Saul at the time, and he's going to invite him for the sake of his father, Jonathan, to sit at the king's table because he's going to treat him like one of his own sons. Now, the final verses in this are just essentially David establishing the logistics of how he's going to execute his care for Mephibosheth. And this is, you know, it's interesting because he's already said everything that needs to be said, but it tells us how he's planning to do it. That's valuable because just saying something nice to somebody, you know, that ain't enough. From the moment that you promise you're going to do something good to the moment you actually plan and execute doing the good, you exist in limbo sort of as a hypocrite in that time. Okay? It's not enough. Christians sometimes just say kind of nice things because public perceptions, etc. It's not enough to say nice things. It's not enough to have good intentions. You have to scheme how you're going to do good, and you have to execute the good. And if you don't, you're living as a hypocrite in between, right? David plots how he's going to care for Mephibosheth and his family, and he says, I'm going to take Ziba, who was the, he had proven himself a worthy manager in Saul's household. He says, I'm going to take his management team, and you guys are going to tend to Mephibosheth's affairs all the days of his life. And the final word in the text is this. It's a weirdly kind of bummer-sounding note to end on. It's like, why is this the last verse? Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. Like, okay, number one, you already told us that. Number two, why end on a bummer note like that? It's biblical narrative. This is how you read biblical narrative. The author is trying to re-signal to you what the point of this particular narrative is. This narrative isn't in the Bible because it's true. It is true, but there's lots of things that were true that were not recorded and put into the Bible. If it's recorded and canonized forever in Scripture, that means there's a point attached to it that is universal for God's people. What's universal here? What God wants you to see is this is a picture of a man who is not capable. He's disabled. He's not capable of doing anything to work his way into the king's good graces and favor. He is not competent to earn a position in the king's family, in the king's presence. This is a guy who by nature should be an enemy of the king. But here he is sitting at the king's dinner table. And that tells you this story is not about Mephibosheth. This story is about a king of grace. You understand? Here's a couple takeaway points I got for you today. Two lessons I want you to walk away with. First of all, what does it mean to show God's kindness? It was a little misleading. The title, Kindness to Friends and Those in Need, that I gave for the sermon, it's a little misleading because fact of the matter is, I think everybody to some degree recognizes a moral impulse to show kindness to friends, family, and those in need. You know? That's not exactly what David is doing here. David is showing a unique type of kindness that I believe actually only comes from worshiping the God of the Bible. So, like, I think most people, if you said any, whatever religion they are, whatever belief system they are, whatever political affiliation they are, whatever age they are, should you show kindness to your friends, family, and those in need? I think everybody would say yes. What we'll find here is a unique, and what I'm going to argue is a distinct kindness that comes from worshiping Christ, the God of the Bible. Okay, so here's what it is. First of all, to show Christian kindness distinctly, it has to be proactive. Again, let me go back to the first verse. Is there anyone still left at the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Let me put it like this. It's one thing to have somebody dying, bleeding out in front of you, and you respond to that person, and you do what should be done. I think most people in America would do that. Not everybody. I mean, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan says that there's a natural part of the human impulse that wants to turn away, turn a blind eye to those who are in need, even sitting right in front of us for various reasons, for inconvenience, for risks, for costs, for busyness, for whatever else. A lot of people, you know, might turn a blind eye to it, but I actually think most people, there's somebody dying right in front of you, might do something about it. But that's not exactly what's going on here, right? I'm glad people do that. That's what I would call a reactive kindness, though. Reactive kindness is when you are thrust into a given certain situation where the obvious right humanitarian thing to do sits right in front of you and you do it. That's a great thing. It's reactive kindness. That's different from proactive kindness, which is like going and finding somebody who's dying and then being a blessing to them. David had to go and find Mephibosheth. David had to go and plan and scheme and plot how he was going to care for Mephibosheth's family. That's actually very different. Think about it like this. Who structures their life around actively seeking out people in need to take over their lives? Most of us, this is because we have human flesh, most of us, non-consciously maybe, structure our lives around trying to avoid needy people, demanding people, people who are going to ask a lot of things of us, deeply hurting people. You know why we do that? Because hurting and needy people are super disruptive to my personal plans. Super disruptive. You know, if we have to do kindness, like if the situation that we're in demands it, okay, we'll do the kindness. Hopefully somebody takes a picture of it and posts it online, and then we can be recorded as being a good person publicly. But hopefully it's not too disruptive, you know? David is being proactively kind here. And you know why? Because he knows the real God. And the real God plans, before the world began, to carry out things for people in need. This is a character of a God who led him to travel a long way at great cost to himself, at great he's in heaven. It's very disruptive to have to come down to earth and live with us and live for us and then die for us and be mocked for us and then rise from the grave and take care of all of our sins. It wasn't as though we were just lying on God's doorstep in heaven and he stumbled over us on the way out and he helped us. He had to come find us. The God of the Bible is proactively kind. See? Secondly, Christian kindness is distinctly aimed at enemies. This is one of the hallmark teachings of the Christian faith. Love for enemies. This, by the way, I don't think some of the more outspoken Christians in America, I do not think they always get this point. I think they believe Christianity is largely defined by basic morality. That does not work when you think about it, because if you look at actual other religious practitioners, one of the things that you find is they have a very similar sort of moral pattern to the ones that Christians have because it's printed on their hearts. It's a basic morality that God put on every human heart. And actually, sometimes other religious practitioners are more moral in basic morality than some Christians are. And the reason for that is they better be because their entire salvation is dependent on it. In other religions, you are saved by works. In Christianity, you are saved by grace. In other words, the significant difference between Christianity and other religions and other belief systems is not morality. It's what's called, theologians call it, soteriology. It's how you get saved. That's the difference. In other religions, you get saved by works. In Christianity, you get saved by grace. And salvation by grace is precisely the reason why loving your enemies makes total sense in Christianity. And if we're being real here about the historical practice of it, has been practiced historically in the Christian church more than any other religion by a landslide. Loving your enemies. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? Turn the other cheek to those who wrong you. Love your enemies. And Paul echoes it in Romans 12, and he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why would you do that? Because that's exactly what your Savior came and did for you. It's exactly what Jesus did for us. When we were enemies, Paul says in Romans 5, Jesus died for us. He didn't die for family. He didn't die for friends. He died for enemies. And that grace transformed us into friends and family. That's different. Distinct Christian kindness is proactive. Distinct Christian kindness is aimed at enemies. Finally, distinct Christian kindness is always fueled by gratitude. This is maybe the most subtle point in the entire text, but did you catch this, the way that David framed his kindness earlier? I love this little nuance. He says, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? He doesn't say, I want to show kindness. He says, I want to reflect God's kindness. This is a guy who recognizes how much God has already been undeservedly kind to me. That's different from trying to motivate yourself into kindness. It's experiencing the grace of God and simply living out of that. I think sometimes, by the way, this text, I think sometimes people totally misunderstand the kindness shown to Mephibosheth. I think if you polled people, I think a lot of people would say, explain it in terms of David was kind to Mephibosheth who was disabled. Look, before David ever knew Mephibosheth was disabled, he had made up in his mind that he wanted to be kind to the household. This isn't about compassion. Compassion is not, it's a good thing. It's not the primary motivator to be kind to people. You know why? Because compassion is always, first of all, circumstantial. Like it's based on seeing somebody around you in need. And what I said about our flesh, since we structure our lives in such ways that we try to avoid those who are going to be heavily demanding of us, if you're only showing kindness when you have opportunity to show compassion, you're going to show less kindness in general than if your kindness is just based out of gratitude, which can be perpetual. Compassion is circumstantial. It's not a bad thing, but you'll be less kind if that's the primary driver of your kindness. Number two, when you show compassion, it puts you in this unique position to almost act like a judge. Like, is this person more worthy of my kindness or is that person more worthy of my kindness? And you have to do these like evaluations about who you're going to give kindness to. That position of judge is not a great one for us humans. Thirdly, there's a great temptation in showing compassion to sort of slip into this savior mentality or messiah complex, but whereby you think you're going to swoop in and be the savior of somebody in need. And frankly, maybe they're going to even be blessed by what you do, but I don't know that that's very good for you spiritually whatsoever. I'm not saying compassion is bad. I'm saying it should not be your primary driver for kindness. Gratitude to a God who was compassionate to you. That's your primary driver of kindness. That never goes away. That never runs out. Okay? Now, what are these ways? Three things. Unique Christian godly kindness is proactive. It's aimed at enemies. It's fueled by gratitude. Where do we have opportunities to do stuff like that? What does that look like in real life? There's a million ways. There's a million ways. But at this particular time in life and in the season that we are in, man, it's hit me like a ton of bricks recently. My wife and I have been going on walks in our neighborhood for the past couple of months and, you know, right in our community. We go for 30, 45 minutes. And I've noticed it before, but I've never noticed it like I've noticed it right now. How many yard signs I see when I go by houses. And I'll just be honest with you. I'm not all that political to begin with, so I don't really get yard signs, like political yard signs. I've never in my life once heard somebody who said, I'm kind of on the fence about who I'm going to vote for, but I saw this yard sign. And, you know, like you should see the font size of that thing. Like they make good points. They're making some good points. I've never once heard, the only yard signs I pay attention to are those that are offering free puppies. And then I always slow down and I have to wrestle with whether or not I'm going to, you know, and talk myself out of one. But I don't know if this is a $1 million idea or not, but if somebody wants the intellectual property and run with it, please do so. I would love to see somebody produce a yard sign this time of year that says, you know what, whoever wins, I'm going to pray for my leaders. I'm going to pay my fair share of taxes. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to show kindness to my enemies. I'm going to bless those who persecute me. In other words, whatever your politics are, I'm going to be kind to you because whatever I am, God was kind to me. Tell me that doesn't sound decidedly more biblical and therefore more Christian than most of the political rhetoric nonsense that you hear going on this time of year. By the way, we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. I love celebrating the Lord's Supper for a variety of different reasons. One of the reasons that I love it is the fact that what you find in a Christian Lord's Supper setting is you find a bunch of people who wouldn't, society wouldn't push them into the same categories out there. And so you have people of different age groups and people of different ethnic backgrounds and people of different political affiliations, and yet they're all coming, they're receiving the same meal and they're nourished by the same meal with the same Jesus sitting at the head of the table because that makes them brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, the Holy Communion has a way of giving us a picture of what God's kindness is capable of producing that nothing else in this world can produce. Yeah? So what does it mean to show God's kindness? And for that matter, what does it mean? It always comes out of the kindness that God first showed to me. Have you noticed in the Gospels, Jesus is very rarely referred to as like a son of Abraham or a son of Moses or a son of other characters who nonetheless point to him in Scripture, but he's referred to as a son of David frequently. That probably means, amongst other things, that there are some specific things in the deep and dramatic narrative of David that uniquely point to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Specifically in this text today, it points us to the kindness of Jesus. And we said, any kind of kindness that is like a, well, I know it's the right thing to do, or I should be this way, or what'll people think if I'm not, or kindness because you have, that's always going to be shallow. And people are going to see right through it. That's always going to be shallow. On the other hand, a kindness that comes from gratitude for a kindness God showed me in Jesus that I could never possibly repay, a kindness that is motivated like that actually shines a light into the world. And so the gospel of this text, you know what it is? Like David, God proactively sought out ways at great inconvenience and great cost to himself to come and find people who otherwise should have been his enemies. And like Mephibosheth, you and I are completely incapable, completely disabled and broken in order to do anything that would cause us to earn God's love and favor. And like Mephibosheth, it's absolutely appropriate for us when we approach the throne of the king, at least initially, to say, to humble ourselves and say, look, I don't deserve anything from you. But like David, God says, don't be afraid, because for the sake of Jesus, not Jonathan, for the sake of a man who died on Mount Calvary, not Mount Gilboa, I've chosen to restore you to the position that you were always intended for in paradise. I've chosen to restore you to the position of an inheritance in the kingdom. I've chosen to restore you to sons and daughters who will eat forever at my table for all eternity. That's the gospel. It has nothing to do with the moral performance of relatively decent people. It has everything to do with people who have, in essence, a right to be terrified of the king, people who are inherently broken, but who are nonetheless absolutely chased down by the king. And for the sake of a great man who made a great sacrifice, we are restored to a position at the king's table for the rest of our days. Please do not try to guilt yourself into kindness or shame yourself into kindness. It doesn't work. I personally know it does not work. Spend your energy meditating on an overwhelming and wild amount of kindness that your God has shown to you in Jesus, and then just live freely out of that. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are good and your kindness endures forever. Your kindness has made us family. Work in us now a kindness that reaches even to our enemies, and may it glorify your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.